I'm looking at a question this morning. The title of the message forms a question. Would our redemption be complete if Jesus died for our sins on the cross, but never suffered so much during his life? The text is Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 to 9, starting with this text. I hope you have a Bible. I say this every Sunday in our church, but I hope you have something to look it up and think about these words. Hebrews 5, 7. In the days of his flesh, that's when he was alive here on earth. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. This is interesting. To him who was able to save him from death. Of course, that didn't happen. And he was heard because of his reverence. Look at these words. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And here again, being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Interesting words. Here's what I assume. Jesus never suffered just to evoke our pity. So the question remains, is the suffering of Jesus before his death, is the suffering of Jesus pointless? Is it merely the fact of Jesus' death that has redeeming significance? And I'd like to say to you that the answer to those questions is no. The suffering of Jesus, both in his life and death, it matters to my Christian life today and yours. There's deep, sturdy, precious meaning and accomplishment in the suffering of Jesus, not just his death. I mean, that suffering, of course, found its climax on the cross, but it had its beginnings in a baby who couldn't find the comfort of a decent birthplace, in a life that knew little but poverty and hard work. Later on, in loneliness, betrayal of his friends, rejection, slander, mocking, beating, agony. They spat on Jesus before they crucified Jesus. Why this path of suffering? Why such a painful, persecuted, rejected, slandered life? That's what I want to look at. What was accomplished by the actual suffering of Jesus? And I don't just mean his final death. I mean the agonizing path that brought him to his death. Here's what I'd like to submit to you. It's important. The Bible, I think, teaches we benefit two ways from Jesus' suffering, his suffering. Point number one, Jesus learned obedience, the text says. We have to do something with those words. Jesus learned obedience by the things he suffered, and the text says was made perfect as the author of our salvation. So there's two things here. Follow me. First, the text says he learned obedience by the things he suffered, and then it says he was made perfect. Those are such striking claims. I want to show you that I'm not making them up. Hebrews 5:8, although he was a son, here it is, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Here it is again. Hebrews 2:10, for it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, that's the goal, that's us, should make the founder of their salvation, that's Jesus, look at, perfect through suffering. You'll see it again here. Hebrews 5:9, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Now, those are striking claims. The background for understanding those verses is important if we're going to get the meaning of these verses correct. Because the very same letter, Hebrews, is clear, whatever we think being made perfect means, Jesus was absolutely sinless in his earthly life. That's another thing you have to factor in, Hebrews 4:15. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet, here it is, without sin. So stay with me here. Whatever else those two verses mean about learning obedience and being made perfect, whatever those words mean, we know for sure they don't mean there was ever a time when Jesus was guilty of moral impurity of any kind, sin of any kind, guilt of any kind. So in other words, Jesus didn't learn obedience the way you and I learn obedience. And he was never made perfect the way you and I are progressively being made perfect. Whenever I learn obedience, it always involves unlearning some kind of disobedience. That's the way it works with someone like me. I mean, we are, hopefully, being increasingly made perfect as imperfections are cleansed by the blood of Jesus, the Word of God, the life-giving fellowship in a local church that a lot of people don't take seriously enough. But Jesus never had to unlearn any kind of disobedience. He never had to have his own life cleansed from anything that was dirty or impure. So here's where it leaves us. What exactly did Jesus learn? And how did this perfect him when he was already sinless? And I hope you'll look careful with me at those texts today, because if this isn't just theology, I've come to see truth that takes the suffering of Jesus before the cross and on the cross and gives just profound application for my life. So first, here's what Jesus learned. He learned in full measure the cost of obeying the will of God, the cost of obeying the will of God in a fallen world and in a human body with a genuine human nature. Jesus had never experienced that before. His will had always been perfectly joined to the will of Father God. But that pre-incarnate obedience had never cost Jesus anything. Before the incarnation, Jesus had never been in an environment where there was opposition to the Father's will. Jesus had never experienced the limitations of obeying the Father from the framework of human existence and experience. He never once experienced temptation before coming here in the flesh. The pre-incarnate Son had never experienced the downward drag of life in a fallen world. He had never experienced the agony of Gethsemane, where the writer says he cried out with loud cries and tears. He never experienced that before becoming flesh. This is what Jesus learned. This is what was new. This was the fresh learning curve of the suffering Christ as the man of sorrows, the Bible says. He became, quote, acquainted with grief in a way that he was totally unacquainted before coming into this world. He learned obedience under those circumstances, totally new. So, first of all, this is how Jesus learned obedience by the things he suffered. He learned obedience under the conditions of finite people like we. He learned obedience to the Father's will on our terms. And here's the precious application of all this. It enables Jesus to become a sympathetic high priest instead of a condemning high priest. He's been there. There has to be people in the room today, and you don't consciously make the decision of avoiding God, but you don't draw near to God. You generally, except for Easter or Christmas, stay away from things religious, because every time you do, someone opens a Bible and points out all the things that are wrong with your life and all the things you do that are bad, and God is holy, and you just figure, I'm safer just leaving the whole thing alone. And what I'd love to tell you this morning from this text, when Jesus looks into your life, he looks sympathetically. Whatever your sin, whatever your difficulty, whatever your shame, whatever you try to hide, he looks with sympathy. Doesn't ignore sin, I don't mean that, but he looks with sympathy and pardon, not condemnation. Run to him, not away from him. So that's the first thing. He's a sympathetic high priest. But what about this second issue? If this is the kind of obedience, this is what Jesus learned through his suffering, how did this obedience make him perfect? Because that's what Hebrews 2:10 says. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. We know the perfection described here isn't moral perfection, because Jesus, he was never imperfect. He was never imperfect. He didn't have to be cleansed from impurities. I don't think that's the kind of perfection being described. The kind of perfection being described is prepared for a particular task, readied, made perfect for an assignment. Being prepared, made perfect for a specific task. And the text makes it clear that the task was to become the founder of their salvation. There's brilliant truth here for the discerning. Jesus' suffering made him perfect as a savior. His suffering made him perfect as our Redeemer. That's because I need, you need, we need a Redeemer who is one with us. We need a Redeemer who saves us from our side as well as from God's side. Let me expand on to point number two, okay? We're well over halfway. Jesus died on the cross to complete the obedience that fulfills all righteousness. Now think about that. Remember where we've been. First, we saw that Jesus learned obedience by the things he suffered. He had never suffered as a man under those conditions. He learned obedience under a totally new set of parameters. Now we're seeing that Jesus completed the obedience that fulfills all righteousness. Here's where Paul talks about that. For as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Who's that? You can say it out loud. That's Adam, the one man. The many were made sinners. So look it. By the one man's obedience, it's not talking about his shed blood. By the one man's obedience, who's that? That's Jesus. The many will be, and it's not forgiven. He's talking about something different here. By one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Made righteous. That's the phrase to take note of. by one man's obedience, that's Jesus, by his obedience, the many will be made righteous. I want you to think of two important P words, help you to remember. Pardon, that's the forgiveness part. Perfection, the many will be made what? Righteous. Pardon, perfection. There's only one place to begin when we come to the cross of Christ. Of course, Jesus bore the just wrath of Almighty God. This is not harsh, legalistic teaching. It's a beautiful teaching. Jesus bore the wrath of God in his death on the cross. He bore it instead of me bearing it. You only grasp God's mercy when you see the grace-filled beauty of that truth. But think about it this morning. Jesus' death brought pardon. But here's the problem. You have this problem. I have this problem. All of us. We need more than pardon. We need more than forgiveness. I need more than my debt canceled. What I need, apparently, is solid, perfectly accomplished righteousness before a holy God. Pardon takes care of the sins I've committed. What about my life? I need to be absolutely pure and holy before God. Where do I get that kind of righteousness? You don't have it. I don't have it. We don't need just pardon. By the obedience of one man, the many will be made righteous. Make sure you see two transactions that take place in Jesus Christ on your behalf. His death bore my punishment, but Jesus' perfect obedience to the law is imputed to Don Horben as my righteousness. Both are necessary if I'm going to have any standing before the throne of God. So remember, there are two reasons it's not a travesty for God to pronounce me righteous. Two reasons. First, the death of Jesus on the cross paid the debt of all my unrighteousness. That's the first transaction. Second, the perfect obedience of Christ provided the righteousness I needed but didn't have myself. That's what the scriptures mean, that Romans 5:19. Through the obedience of one, Jesus Christ, the many will be made righteous. Not just forgiven, righteous. Or listen to the way Paul talks about it. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. Who's that? That's Jesus. So that in him we, who's that? Might become, look at, the righteousness of God. There are two mighty transactions being finalized through both the painful, suffering obedience of Christ doing it during his life and then his sacrificial death on the cross. First, my sin and guilt are imputed to Christ. He bears the wrath of Almighty God. But there's more. There's much more. Christ dying on my behalf only cancels my debt. I need more than my debt canceled. I need to possess a perfect, accomplished, positive righteousness before a holy God. Christ lived a perfectly obedient life. He completely fulfilled the law of God in every way that I don't and you don't. And his perfect obedience before Father God is counted on Don Horben's account. Makes me happy. It makes me happy. I'm pardoned, forgiven all my past sins. One day, the righteousness of Jesus imputed. One day we'll be standing before the Lord, and there must be someone here that can't stand me. and I'm going to be standing there, and someone's going to say, okay, I know Horban. He did this. He did this. He was proud. He was greedy. He was mean. I don't see how you can let him in. And somebody's going to go, Horban, 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 Horban D, Horban, yeah. Yeah. Sorry, I have no record of any of that. He was as pure as Jesus was pure. Somebody say, you're supposed to say, two transactions. Paul talks about this. He rejoiced in it. It seems like we don't think about it. We see the cross, we think forgiveness, which is natural and it's perfectly holy. Paul says, no, there it is. I want to be found in him. Look at not having a righteousness of my own. That's as good as I can be. That comes through the law. But that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. That righteousness that Paul described, that I received through faith, listen, church, it's not mystical righteousness. It's not make-believe righteousness. It's not pretend righteousness. It was actually produced in Christ's physical flesh and blood while he walked this earth. It was real perfection. Everybody looked at Jesus. He'd say to them, which of you convicts me of sin? Nobody. They could find nothing wrong with him. He lived a holy, righteous life in every way. If Jesus just died in my place but didn't live righteously in my place, I'm still in big trouble. I must be perfectly righteous before God because he's perfectly holy and he doesn't grade on a curve. You're never going to be good enough. Jesus' perfect righteousness imputed to Don Horban is why there is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You can't get this anywhere else, friend. The Bible never says we're free of condemnation simply because God loves us. God loves the whole world, but that's not going to free everyone from condemnation. You and I can stand free of condemnation in Christ for one reason only. He kept the law of God perfectly. He fulfilled all righteousness in his obedience to the Father. That's how I shut Satan's mouth when he condemns me for all my sin. Church, behold the love of God. Here's the summary. Behold the love of God in Christ that both takes my guilt, granting pardon, and then supplying Christ's righteousness, granting perfection. It's the kind of righteousness I need before the law of God, right where I live. The whole Bible is given to teach us this. Maybe you're here and you don't read your Bible a lot. I don't know. Think of all the Old Testament sacrificial system, the stuff you get tired of reading once you're in the middle of Leviticus or so. Think of all those Old Testament bloody sacrifice, all the details over and over. And the important point is, of course, a perfect sacrifice had to be brought. That's picturing that sinless, physical, earthly life of Christ. The lamb had to be without blemish. The best cuts of meat had to be prepared. And every sacrifice offered as the pile of bloody carcasses piled higher and higher only served to remind that we need Jesus, the final sacrifice. How good is that? In Christ Jesus, pardon for all your sins, if things that keep you up at night. Clothed in his righteousness, not your own. John says, when he comes again, and Jesus is coming again, we're going to be like him. It's Good Friday. It's Good Friday.